This is my first time that I've been in York. Some of the older brethren who are now with the Lord were always on my case in earlier days, Bob McClurkin and Boyd Nicholson and Neil Dougal. Every time I met them, they would say, "You have to go down to York, Willie, you know," as if it was a sort of mecca. Anyway, here we are again, and it's a real pleasure for me to be in York for the first time. This isn't my first time in Pennsylvania, of course. There are many people in the building today, and we are old friends from Greenwood Hills. Been there quite a number of times, and it's always a pleasure to see you again, and thank you for coming along to the conference. And of course, an added delight to be with our brother Keith and his family there too, with whom we spent a very great weekend at their conference down in Pittsburgh. So I'm beginning to feel more and more at home than ever down here in York, and it's good to be with you. Now, the subject that we were allocated for the conference was the works of Christ. And Keith was asked to speak on the works of Christ in the Gospels. And I was asked to take up the works of Christ in the Epistles. Usually, when one is preparing for a conference, the problem is looking for material. Here the problem has been having too much material and knowing what to do with it all, because it's a vast, vast subject. But the Lord has been gracious and has helped Keith and I to bring things into focus a little bit. We are able just to touch the fringe, as it were, but hopefully to send you away with enough to whet your appetite to look at the works of Christ as contained in the Gospels and in the Epistles. So with these introductory remarks, I would like to read with you in the Roman Epistle, please, and in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Over now to chapter 3, and we'll read at verse number 24. Chapter 3 and verse 23 for connection. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Chapter 4, now, and over to verse number 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for, or I notice that Mr. Schofield translates it, because of our justification. Over now to chapter 8, for a final reading in Romans. And verse number 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that believe in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Chapter 4, now, and over to verse number 24. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for, or I notice that Mr. Schofield translates it, because of our justification. Over now to chapter 8. For a final reading in Romans, and verse number 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. A final reading in the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. But when the members of Christ, the Ontario Elders and Workers Conference, the subject, Christ Supreme. The Ohio Indian Conference, good to see the Indian brethren here. The subject for that conference, the glories of Christ. And here we are, in this conference, concentrating on the blessed person of Christ. And as I say, I am much encouraged by that. I know that, along with you, that issues have to be dealt with. That is true. But unless these issues and dealing with them is tied back to the person of Christ, it won't be properly done. Let me give you an example from real life. I have a little grandchild, Stephanie, and she's aged 4, and she's at the stage just now where she's wanting to do jigsaw puzzles with Papa. And she has one, I don't know how many hundred times I've done it with her, but it's Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, eh? And so she gets a little puzzle out, and it's all these big pieces, you know. And so I teach her how to do this. And the first thing you do, Stephanie, you turn over all the pieces so that the nice side is up. So she does all that. And being an engineer, I said, now the next thing you do, you look for all the straight pieces and the corners. And while I'm doing this, she's ignoring me completely, and before I know where she is, she's built Snow White. You see, she had the right idea. And you know something? Once you got Snow White done, everything else fell into place. And all the borders and so on all took their relationship from the central figure in that little thing. And a 4-year-old child taught me that. And you know, that is so very true, isn't it? It's very easy for us to begin to draw borders and boundaries and fences and so on and so forth. And there must be borders. And there must be boundaries. And there must be containment. But unless we relate these things back to the central figure of Christ and begin with him, if we begin with him, many of the issues that we struggle with in our assemblies would disappear overnight. Things like worldliness amongst the saints, lack of commitment to the Lord, lack of interest in the gospel, lack of attendance at the midweek prayer meeting. All of these things would disappear if only our hearts were in love with the Lord Jesus. If our affections were right, we wouldn't need to beat people over the head about these things. They would want to comply gladly because they love the Lord. And as I say, I am really overjoyed to see this development taking place in the assemblies. Because the church at Ephesus was an example of what can happen unless we go at things that way. The church at Ephesus was a church that was a very sound church in many, many ways. It was a church who labored and had patience and so on. It was a church that knew how to judge things properly and concisely. They judged them who said they were apostles and found them that they weren't apostles. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord also hated. But you know something? There was a fault and a flaw in that assembly that threatened its very existence. And it wasn't a great moral problem or a doctrinal problem. It was this, that their affections for the Lord Jesus had gone astray. And you know, nothing else counts, you know, unless we are in love with the Lord. Nothing else really counts. We can have all our I's dotted and our T's stroked and know how to do everything and handle everything. But if there is no link with the Lord Jesus, if our affections aren't associated with Him, nothing else would really matter. And so I'm glad that our focus today is on the Lord Jesus. You know, it is true, isn't it? As the hymn writer says, our song then forever shall be, eternal ages, of the shepherd who gave himself thus, no theme, no subject more glorious than he, no theme more affecting to us. And we trust that as we spend a few moments this afternoon contemplating Him and what He has done, that our hearts will be weaned away from all the things of earth and all the many issues and troubles that plague us at times, and that once again we will be elevated to that point where we are occupied with Him. Because listen, brothers and sisters, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And we may as well have that now. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Now, in dealing with this subject, I want to look at three aspects of it as presented in the epistles. As I say, it has been difficult to try and put things into a small to fit the whole of the New Testament into 45 minutes is a little bit difficult, but I want to look at three things that the epistles do in connection with the work of Christ. First of all, they look backwards and they tell us what was really going on in the Gospels, and we're going to say more about that. What was really happening back there? Keith has done an excellent job of telling us about the works of Christ in the Gospels. And now we come into the epistles and the apostles begin to clothe the framework and tell us more and more about what was happening in the Gospels. Then, we'll do that in our first session, God willing. And then in our next session, we're going to look at what the Lord Jesus is doing now, the works of Christ at this present time. We don't hear very much about what the Lord is doing at the moment. And He's doing a lot. He's still serving us, would you believe it? And He is there at God's right hand, serving on your behalf and mine. And we're going to look at that, what He's doing now for us. And then we're going to try and crimp in a little bit at the end, talking about what He's going to do for us in the future. So, these are the things that we want to consider with you this afternoon. First of all then, looking backwards from the epistles to the Gospels. The first thing that is important in considering this subject is that we must understand the relationship between the Gospels and the Epistles. Very, very important to understand that. very, very important to understand that the Gospels and the Acts are historical records. There's no attempt made in the Gospels or in the Acts to define doctrine as such. There are great principles established in the Gospels, but you don't go to the Gospels to get doctrine, nor to the Acts of the Apostles, where it's a transition period. And so it's very, very important to understand that, because many people get confused because they're looking for doctrinal statements in the Gospels that are not there, and get themselves confused and instead of going to the epistles. The Gospels simply record the simple historical facts. They tell you Jesus died, they tell you how he died, in ungarnished plain truth, without any attempts to tell you what was going on. But when we come to the epistles, we discover that the epistles continue the story. It's almost like as if you've seen building going, there's a lot of building going on around York, and I dare say around many places, and you've seen these big houses going up, and you see the framework standing, and the first thing they do is get all the roof and the trusses and all the things on. And it looks rather bare and so on. But eventually, they come along and they begin to add the siding and so on. Before long, it's a beautiful looking house. Well, in the Gospels, it's just like putting the framework up, you know, putting the siding, the posts up and putting the roof on. And then eventually, in the epistles, we find them adding to and finishing the as a continuation, an extension, not a completely thing that's divorced from the Gospels, but an extension of the Gospels. And important to understand that as well. They continue the story. We can't divorce the Gospels from the epistles. And of course, in that connection, the Roman epistle from which we have read this afternoon is the great foundational doctrinal statement of the Christian faith, if you like, if we could put it that way. It is in Romans that we look back to the cross, and Paul says, now I'm going to tell you a few things that were going on while the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. And he begins to clothe the Gospels with tremendous truths that we never would have imagined happening when the Lord Jesus hung in agony and shame upon the cross of Calvary. I emphasize that because I hear noises today that the epistles are somehow or other, yeah, the epistles are good, but they are secondary to what the Lord has said. And I've heard people saying, believe it or not, I've heard them saying, in a situation, say, well, what would Jesus have done? Now, on the surface of things, that sounds good. And you say, well, you can't really go wrong with a statement like that. What would Jesus have done? But what we must remember is that the Lord Jesus didn't handle everything. That there were things that he left to his apostles to deal with. For example, when it comes to the local church and the distribution of discipline and so on, you don't find that in the Gospels. You don't find the Lord dealing with that. Although I did hear on occasion a person who, when a situation arose similar to what our brother Keith described about the woman in adultery, and this was in a local church. And one brother said, well, the Lord said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Now, you know, that was really a distortion, because the Lord wasn't dealing with the church. He was dealing with a poor condemned sinner. And listen, there are no limits to the forgiveness of God for sinners. And we really need to stress that. There isn't a single sin, and I don't care what it is, that cannot be cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. And in our gospel preaching, we must keep emphasizing that. And when people do get saved that are guilty of certain sins that we might not think are appropriate, we must learn that God has forgiven them, and so should we. Very important to do that. And so, as I say, very, very important that we understand that the Lord left the affairs of church and so on to the apostles, and their words are not inferior to what the Lord said. They were inspired by God and had full authority behind them. And so, having made these few remarks about the differences between the Acts and the Gospels and the Epistles, I want to move on now just to say a few things about what the Epistles have to say about the Gospels. And I want to particularly look at what the Roman Epistle has to say about the cross. As I say, the subject is too vast to begin to spread our net too far, so I want to talk about some of the tremendous doctrinal statements that add to the Gospels and tell us about the great transactions that were going on at the cross that otherwise we would never have been aware of. The Epistle to the Romans unveils these things, and Paul, with his great legal mind, you know, God was wise in the choice of his servants. I know it is true that there's no premium on, you know, education and so on, but God has his men for certain occasions. And while it is true in the Corinthian epistles, he says that not many wise, not many noble are called. He didn't say not any. And the apostle was one of these outstanding geniuses, spoke several languages with a tremendous legal mind. And he turns his focus, that great mind, into the affairs of the cross, and he begins to give it a cross-examination, if you like, and give us the benefit of the results of the cross-examination. Very, very interesting to read the Roman epistle in that light. So, here we have the apostles' doctrine beginning to unfold. It's referred to in Acts chapter 2. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. That's what you've got in the epistles. And in particular, the Roman epistle. It's the foundational one. And I might say that the other epistles tend to be an attempt to correct deviations from the epistle to the Romans. Things that Paul has set out in the Romans are now being deviated from. And so in the other epistles, Paul is correcting deviations from the source in the book of the Romans. Important to keep that in mind also. So, the Romans gives us the divine perspective of what was happening at Calvary. First of all, he tells us, in chapter 1 and verse 17, that therein was the righteousness of God revealed. We read the verse, it says, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So as you look up the Savior dying on the cross, in agony and blood, remember this, that therein is the righteousness of God revealed. You say, well, how could that possibly display the righteousness of God? That terrible scene of agony. Well, God had made his standards known. He had. God had come out from his presence and said to man, here is my standard. Here are the Ten Commandments. This is my law. This is my standard of righteousness. And listen, as Paul tells us elsewhere in the Romans, there wasn't a single person on the face of the earth capable of maintaining and arriving at God's standard of righteousness. It is true that all have sinned and fallen short. Well, some of us might get a wee bit higher than the other, but we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the righteousness, there's no way that we could maintain God's standard of righteousness. So God comes in, and he said, listen, I'll send my son, and he'll magnify the law and make it honorable. He'll keep the law in every single aspect. And I'll take my son, holy, harmless, and undefiled, and I'll allow him to be nailed to the cross so that I can forgive sinners who are not righteous and treat him as though he were unrighteous. And God was prepared to do that to his son. God was prepared to give his lovely son, his son who had been his companion from all of eternity, he was willing to do that with him, that he might maintain his righteousness in forgiving you and I. Doesn't that make us feel conscious of the tremendous debt that we owe, that for our righteousness he was treated the way he was there upon the cross? It was in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Another word that the great legal mind of Paul picks out from the affair surrounding the cross is the great theme of justification. And this book is absolutely crammed full of the whole subject of justification. Justification is the legal and formal declaration of righteousness. Not righteousness imparted, but righteousness imputed to us. God is willing, on account of the death of his son at Calvary, to impute righteousness to us. And justification, apart from the law, incidentally, means that the Christian isn't only cleansed, but he's cleared. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? To find that there isn't a single record against us in heaven or in hell. We've been completely cleared. I often tell the story when I'm preaching the gospel about when I was around about 53, I was a manager of engineering in an oil company, and the senior management told us oldies that it was time we were learning a little bit, because all these young people coming amongst us all knew about computers. We didn't. I was brought up counting beads on the wire, you know. That was my level. So anyway, they gave us all computers to train ourselves on, and I found it a tremendous blessing also in a spiritual sense. I was able to use the computer eventually, and still do extensively. But nevertheless, I remember at first I didn't know anything about things being saved. I always thought that was the gospel, you see. But I found out that computers, you save things on the computer as well. And I remember one night, I was so proud of myself. I'd worked for 4 hours on the computer, and all the screens kept going up. And I did something at the end, and it all disappeared. And I thought, my, my, my. And I had a hotline to IBM, and I phoned them up, and they said, oh, no, sir, we're afraid it's all gone. I said, 4 hours' work, and there's nothing to show for it? They said, no, we're really sorry, but yes, it's all gone. There's no way we can bring that back. And I've often said that about sinners, you know. When God saves your soul, it's all gone. There was something saying, gone, 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 gone. All my sins are gone. And the record's wiped clean. The slate's clean. There isn't even a single evidence that you ever sinned at all. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be justified? wonderful way to be justified. Then Paul goes on and he tells us a wee bit more about what justification is. He says, you're justified by grace. That means it's unmerited. We don't deserve a bit. Listen, no wonder we sometimes sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, do we really understand that we were wretches? Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was lost, but now I'm free. Ah, yes, the amazing grace of God. There wasn't a single thing about us that merited it. Then we're justified by power. According to Romans 4 and 25, the same power that took Jesus from the dead is the same power by which we are justified. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, we mustn't think of this as being an additive to the cross. When the Lord Jesus said, it is finished, he really meant it. So the resurrection wasn't another thing added on. It was this, that the resurrection was the proof of God's satisfaction in the work of his Son. So he was raised again because of our justification, to demonstrate the reality of the fact that his work had been completed and accepted by God. God raised him from the dead. We're justified by power. Then in Romans 5 and 1 he tells us that we are justified by faith. In other words, we must accept it. There is a responsibility upon man to act in response to divine overtures in the gospel. We must be very careful these days when hyper-Calvinism is sweeping our assemblies to make sure that we understand that man has a responsibility in the gospel. That it isn't that God does everything. He does everything that's meritorious, of course, but when it comes to being saved, we have a responsibility, and in our gospel we have to stress that people have to accept it by faith. Then we, in Romans 5 and 9, we are told that we are justified by blood. Much more then now being justified by his blood. My, we're really getting justified, eh? God's really doing a real thing here. Justified by his blood. I suppose that would relate to the price that was paid for our justification. The hymn writer is a little bit perhaps exaggerated when he wrote, each drop of blood bought me a million years. But maybe it isn't so far away, you know. A soul was born each time he shed a tear. I'll breathe his name each time I see a tree. He bought my soul through death at Calvary. He shed his blood. He paid the price, the ransom. He gave all that he had. He gave his precious blood. I wonder if when we gather together on a Sunday morning and we take that precious emblem into our hands, do we ever think of what it cost him? His blood? You know, many of us can really, you know, pull out the stops and help people in many maybe helpful ways. But how few of us give our blood? I mean, that's a little bit over the score, eh? But he gave his blood. He shed his blood there on the cross. But then we come to James, and this is really destroying all that we've ever heard. And James says, well, we're justified by works. And we say, oh, my. But doesn't Paul told us that we aren't justified by works? Yes, as far as our salvation is concerned, it is true that works have nothing at all to do with it. But what he's saying that those who are justified will demonstrate the reality. It's impossible for a person to say, I'm saved, without there being the evidence of works to follow. my son and I were visiting a lawyer's on one occasion. It was in connection with a mortgage, incidentally, nothing criminal. The lawyer was a very interesting person. Some of these lawyers, you know, they're just wanting to grab your check and get you out the door again. But this fellow was very interesting, and he said, "Yeah, what do you do for a living?" I said, "Oh, well, I'm retired, but I do a bit of preaching." "Oh, oh, very good." He said, "What do you preach about?" So I gave him both barrels, you know, gave him the gospel. "Oh," I said, "that's interesting." He says, "I belong to the Catholic religion. We have a different idea." He says, "We believe that we need to work our way to heaven." I says, "Well, the Bible contradicts that, you know." I says, "Oh, no, it doesn't. James, you know, work by faith." And I said, "Yeah, but that's referring to the fact that after we are saved, we will demonstrate it by works. If you say you've got faith," says the apostle, "and there's no works, that shows that you've never been saved." So it was very interesting to hear a lawyer's point of view on that particular aspect. But yes, we are justified by grace. We are justified by power. We are justified by faith. We are justified by blood. And we are justified by works. Listen, brothers and sisters, we really got justified. We really did. There at the cross. But then we come against another great reflection of the apostle with his great legal mind again, focusing on the cross of Calvary, and he comes into verse 11 and not only of chapter 5, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received, and I think your King James will say, the atonement. But in actual fact, the correct translation is reconciliation. Very, very important change. Very important to understand that we have not received the atonement, but we have received reconciliation. You say, "Well, I mean, aren't we splitting hairs here?" No, not exactly. You see, in the Old Testament, atonement for sin was carried through all these hundreds of years since the Levitical economy was established. All the offerings that were offered on the altars of Israel never, ever, ever dealt with sin. They covered sin. And they never reconciled anybody to God. There was nobody reconciled in the Old Testament. But when Christ came, he came and he brought about the reconciliation. The word that's used for atonement in the Old Testament is the same word that's used for pitch. You remember that Noah, when he made the ark, he pitched it within and without. In other words, he covered the seams to keep the water out and to keep the place dry. He covered the seams, the same word. That's used for atonement. It was only a covering. So when Christ died on the cross, we read today that he dealt with sins of the past. All that great backlog of sin in the Old Testament that had been accumulating over the hundreds of years and which were under this great cover, if you like, called atonement, were all dealt with at once when Jesus died on the cross. He dealt with the sins of the past. And he has brought about reconciliation. You know, reconciliation infers that there is an enmity between our hearts and God, and that's true. Man is an enemy of God. And God wants to have him reconciled. As an unregenerate person, we are under the wrath of God. And God, in his mercy and grace, is the one who has acted to bring about the reconciliation. Isn't it amazing that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, it was God who went after him. Do you notice that? "Adam, where are you?" And it was God who said, "Listen, sin lieth at the door. If you have a problem, Abel, well, Cain, sin lieth at the door. Sin offering lieth at the door. You can take advantage of that. And God was most anxious that reconciliation. But listen, in the cross of Christ, we have now received the reconciliation. Isn't it good to be reconciled with God? To know there's no enmity now, and there's no barrier between ourselves and God. Finally, we want to talk about a great subject that thrills our hearts and will do it for all eternity, the subject of redemption. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I'm redeemed. The children of Israel stood on the banks of the Red Sea, you know, and they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and they looked back and they thought on the blood of the Lamb that had been shed and sheltered them from the judgment of God, and thought on the way that God had brought them out from Egypt into the wilderness. And it says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song, saying, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously, that the horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea. Listen, we ought to be a singing people, you know. We ought to be a happy people, because listen, the devil's finished. His sting has been gone. Pharaoh has been squashed, and we are on the safe side now, and the Lord has redeemed us by His blood. But the principles of redemption are carried over into the New Testament, and we discover that one of the great themes of the New Testament and the epistles is the whole subject of redemption. And we read a few scriptures today. In Galatians chapter 4, God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, in order that we might obtain the adoption of sons. And so we have been redeemed, and God sent His Son to redeem us, to pay the price, to deliver us from the thraldom of sin and Satan. Scriptures tell us that was one of the reasons that He became a man. It behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that he took upon Himself flesh and blood, that He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is to say the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. And redemption, it breaks the bond. We sometimes sing, my chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the triumphs of His grace be broken, spoken, who died for me. And listen, when we all get to heaven, dear brothers and sisters, and we're standing around the throne, and we're looking at the Lamb in the midst of the throne as a lamb having been newly slain, do you know what's going to occupy us there? It says this, that they sung a new song. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us kings and priests to our God. Listen, for all of eternity, we are going to sing the praises of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And as we close, remember again that the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Shall we pray? Our Father, we would thank Thee again for the meager way in which our finite minds are able to grasp some of the tremendous things that You have done for us. It will take all of eternity to exhaust the riches of Thy grace and Thy kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We'll never be able to understand what Calvary meant in its fullness until, equipped with minds and hearts and capacities that are able to grasp great eternal truth, it's only then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Bless us in our time of refreshment and fellowship together to follow in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.